Do you take your seats? We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which begins Revelation chapter 8, starting at verse 2, it's the last book of the Bible, but it is on page 871, if that helps. Revelation chapter 8, starting at verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels, who had the seven trumpets, prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out into a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of a trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue and yellow as sulphur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulphur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see, hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Well, that's what we're looking at today. There is an outline in your handouts, if that's helpful to you. And at the end, if you'd like to ask any questions about what I've said or about the passage or make any comments, then there'd be an opportunity to do that. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation that you gave your servant John for the benefit of your church, your people. And we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words to be written, would help us to understand them and to think on their implications for us here in Bradford. We ask for your name's sake. Amen. In the face of natural disasters, so earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, epidemics, it's not uncommon for people to ask the question, where is God? Now, for some, it's kind of a rhetorical question. They've already assumed the answer is nowhere. That is, precisely because all these things are happening, they deduce that there is no God. For if there were, why on earth would they be happening? For others, the question can come as something of a cry for help. You know, where are you, God? We've got a problem here that we need your help with. And here the assumption is that God is the God who mops up messes. God is pictured as a sleepy old God. We make a mess when God has little sleep. No, he's old, he's tired, he's worn out. He's often found nodding off like a grandfather. And every time he wakes up, there's a mess in the world, and he comes and he cleans up the mess. And then he falls off to sleep again. And another mess happens, which he then comes and cleans up. And in this view, in the advent of natural disasters, people cry out in attempt to rouse God from his sleep. God, wake up, come and sort it out. Is that how we're to think about God? If you were here last week, you'd be forgiven for thinking that where we got up to in the book of Revelation was a good place for the book of Revelation to actually stop, for it to finish. But look at how chapter 7 ends. Let's pick it up from verse 13. It's on page 871 of the Church Bibles. Revelation 7, verse 13. And tell me if you don't think this makes a good ending. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Surely that only happens at the end of the world. And yet in chapter 8, things start off all over again. And at the end of chapter 11, which we'll look at next week, we get the end of the world once more. What is going on? How do the seven seals of chapters 6 and 7 relate to the seven trumpets of chapters 8 to 11? Now, one could imagine a purely serial relationship. In that kind of relationship, everything represented in the seals needs to take place first, after which everything that happens in the seven trumpets takes place. Now, according to this view, what you have is a time chart of history. And our challenge as Christians is to try and work out which chapter we're in. So, if Hitler is the beast in chapter 13, well, we're probably somewhere in chapter 14. And there are examples in the text which fit with that kind of reading. So, for example, chapter 9, verse 4 refers to those who are sealed and have the seal of God on their forehead. And if you remember, that's something that happened back in chapter 7, verse 3. So you can be thinking, well, chapter 7 is about when the people of God are given the mark, when they're sealed, and then the trumpet blast happened after that because those people are then clearly identified. But take a look at chapter 6, verse 12. In chapter 6, verse 12, the sun is darkened, the moon turns to blood, and the stars fall from their place. And then in chapter 8, verse 12, would you believe it, the same thing happens again. Now, if it's already happened, how can it be happening again? Now, there's no indication that everything's gone back up to do it over again. So what are we dealing with? Well, it's for this reason that these sequences are, I think, best understood as taking place in parallel. So you get the seven seals describing human history until the end, and then you get a different view, an action replay with a different angle on the same period of history. So what we're reading about with the seven trumpets is the same period of history as the seven seals. It's like an action replay on TV. That is one event, and then you see it again from a different angle, a different perspective. As we read what happened when the angels sounded their trumpets, we can find it all a bit frightening, if not even distasteful. But would you be surprised to learn that it all comes in answer to the prayer of God's people? Let's read again from chapter 8, verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Okay, let's have a look at this. So the seven trumpets were given to the angels. God gives them. But then another angel approaches the throne with a censer of incense, which are the prayers of the people of God. But what prayers? of the people. What are these prayers of the people of God? Well, we encountered the people of God praying before. That was when the fifth seal was opened, back in chapter 6, verse 10. If you remember, we saw the martyrs of God in the presence of God, calling out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And here, in Revelation 8, it's as these prayers are offered up to the Lord that judgment falls on the world. For the angel then takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and holds it to the earth. So the judgment, this judgment is coming right from the very throne room of God. Do you see what's going on here? These prayers of the saints are part of the stimulus to the judgment of God. For whenever we call for justice, we are calling for the judgment of God. It is from the censer of our prayers that God's judgment is cast upon the earth and the seven angels prepare to sound the seven trumpets. In verses 6 to 12, the first four angels sound their trumpets in quick succession, and their trumpets unleash disaster on the four basic elements of the world: the land, the sea, the sky, and the fresh water. And they remind us of the plagues that God sent on Pharaoh. Now, as is almost always the case in the book of Revelation, they remind us of them. But when you look at the detail, there are differences. So do you remember the plagues? Water turned to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, plagues on livestock, boils, hail, locust, darkness, and the plague of the firstborn. So, chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And trumpet one is a bit like the seventh plague and the sending of hail. Then the second trumpet comes, verses 8 to 9. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So like the first plague, water is turned to blood. Be it's different. For a third, here, a third of the living creatures died, and ships are destroyed. Then the third one, verse 10. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the water turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So as far as I can see, there's no Egyptian plague that parallels this one. But then the fourth, in verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night, which is a bit like the ninth plague in Egypt. In other words, just as God sent plagues of judgment on Egypt, so God is sending similar plagues in the trumpets. We're to understand these trumpet blasts as judgments from God. And they come in answer to his people's prayer for vindication. In the first four trumpets, there is not total destruction. Now, what we're seeing here is not the total destruction of the world. It's always one third. I mean, that's large, it's devastating, but the world does continue. Trumpets 1 to 4 are not the end of the world. And so we're to understand that God's hand of judgment is not just in the final judgment, but also in these world-present catastrophes. That is, God's not waiting to judge the world. God is already sending his judgments on the world. And so in chapter 8, verse 13, there is this little interruption of a flying eagle. Verse 13, "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of a trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" You know, the first four trumpets are pretty bad news, but now the stakes are to be raised. You know, if you think trumpets 1 to 4 are terrifying, you haven't heard the whole orchestra, the seven trumpets, for it's about to get worse. So in chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, that's the fifth trumpet that sounds. And here described for us are these terrifying locusts released from the abyss. Again, reminiscent of the locusts in Egypt, although these locusts are not literal locusts, for they have, verse 8, teeth like lion's teeth, and verse 9, breastplates like breastplates of iron. And unlike real locusts, do you notice that they don't eat vegetation? Have a look at verse 4. "They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man." The pain that's unleashed by these locusts is not experienced by the people of God, but only those who do not know God and are in rebellion against him. And then verses 13 to 19, the sixth trumpet sounds. The angel sounds the sixth trumpet and 200 million mounted troops are released. Now, whereas the locusts are only allowed to cause pain, the troops are allowed to kill. It's a terrifying picture. Horses with the heads of lions, fire and smoke coming out of their mouths. And you can see, begin to see what the angel meant back in chapter 8, verse 13, can't you? You know, the fifth and sixth trumpets are a lot worse. Yet they're not the final judgment. The locusts are limited to a 5 month period, and the mounted troops are only allowed to kill up to a third of human beings. Okay, so why are we being told that God is not waiting to judge the world, but that God is already sending his judgments on the world? Well, some take it that these judgments function as alarm bells of God's warning to come. Yeah, and the message is, wake up before it's too late. But if the first six trumpets are wake-up calls of God's judgment to come, then we might expect this section to end with the people, well, at least some of them, hearing the wake-up call and responding rightly to God. But as far as I can see, this is not the perspective in this text at all. But have a look at chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The people did not seem to hear the warning, if that's what it is. They do not repent, but they continue in their idolatry and immorality. What can we say then? Well, next week, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapters 10 and 11 and what God's people are doing while all this is going on. But for now, let me make a couple of observations as to how I think this text is functioning. The first observation is that this text contributes to what our expectations should be. Now, until the final judgment, there will remain a world opposed to God. And that despite the blasts of the sixth trumpet heralding God's final judgment, they do not hear, they will not hear, and they do not repent. We should expect that, not be fazed by it or surprised. The second observation is that this text, believe it or not, actually comes as an encouragement to us. For it tells us, it reassures us that God's judgment has already begun. No, God's judgment is not only seen in the final judgment, but also in the present catastrophes of this world. Now, God's not waiting to judge the world. God is already sending his judgments on the world. They're not the end of the world, but they're part of the end of the world. They're part of the judgment that's coming. We're not to think of God as a sleepy old God who mops up messes, but rather, in answer to his people's cry of how long, God has already begun to vindicate his people and bring about his judgment on the world. Let's pray. And then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we continue to thank you for giving us this revelation of the things that will be taking place in these last days. And we thank you here of this perspective on the catastrophes in this world, that they come in response to your people's prayer of how long? How long until you vindicate your people and bring about your purposes of judgment and redemption. And so, Father, we do pray that you'd give us realistic expectations of life in this age, but also that we might be encouraged to know that you're not waiting to judge, but that judgment has already come, and that we know that with that judgment comes the salvation of your people. And that comes as encouragement for us to continue to persevere. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Steve. So the question is, are we to understand these things happening now as we speak? What's your...
Oh, and if the answer to that is yes.
Oh, I was thinking that. I don't want to kind of like... Well, I'd answer honestly, but like it's good to know where we're going. If the answer
is... If that is the case, it sounds from this passage that God's people aren't affected by it, whereas from our experience, they very much are.
Okay, so if the answer is yes, it sounds like God's people are not affected by these things, whereas our experience is that we're caught up in it. There's no sort of distinction when, like, an earthquake happens. Believers and unbelievers are kind of caught up in the same thing. Okay, thanks, Steve. Important questions. So, as far as I understand it, we are, if we're right about this parallel reading, we're not thinking the seven seals have to happen and then the seven trumpets happen, but the seven trumpets is something of a action replay of the same period of history, but from a different perspective. And so I take it that this is what is happening, you know, in the last days. So this is a, not that you can kind of point to specific things. So classically, people might say, oh, the locusts, where are they? People say that they're like armoured helicopters. I don't know if you can find that fitting, but basically, apparently, the locusts, people think that they're helicopters. And then about where you have in the sixth woe, oh no, maybe not the sixth woe, maybe, I don't know, maybe the first four trumpets, I think people thought a nuclear holocaust, you know, it's that sort of thing. But I think we'll understand that when we read the book, we're not trying to think of a one-to-one correspondence, but that this is what characterises this final period of history. So in terms of who's affected by these things, well, it's interesting because when you go to the plagues in Egypt, some of the plagues affected everybody, the Egyptians and the Israelites. So I think, the hail affected everybody, whereas others, like I think the death of the livestock, that was only the Egyptian livestock, and obviously death only affected the firstborn of the Egyptians. Yes, sorry, I'm getting confused. It's very warm. In the winter, we can say it's very cold. The weather's never right. And here you have a similar kind of complexity, because you're right to spot, and maybe you're thinking, you know, in the fifth trumpet, the locusts, they only affect, so verse 4, chapter 9, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seed of God on their foreheads. So it seems that the locusts only harm unbelievers and not believers. But then that's not repeated in the other trumpets. And so I take it that the other trumpets are affecting, so for example, the first four trumpets that bring catastrophes over land, sky, fresh water, and the other one. They're not making distinctions between believers or unbelievers. So I think, so I don't think it's one or the other. I think some are affected. Some of these catastrophes are affecting everybody. Others seem to be specifically for unbelievers.
But that's to be understood as a difference
against unbelievers rather than even though believers cause it. You can't say, oh, that's better than unbelievers as well. Yes, and I think, so a supplementary thing, Steve's saying, but does that mean, we need to be, do we want to be saying that only becomes a judgment on unbelievers and not believers? Yeah, and I think this is where, again, we need to be a little bit more nuanced. That although the believers are saying, how long, O Lord, and that these things are happening in response to that, they are not the final judgment. And so it's not but these things are anticipating the final judgment. So again, you know, we still see that the wicked prosper, the righteous perish. So it's not that kind of final judgment. But nevertheless, the perspective of this vision is that these catastrophes are of a piece with the final judgment and are sort of hastening that final judgment on. Yeah. Does that help? Okay. Anybody else would like to? Lorna?
Can I ask a question about, probably more specific about the passage? About chapter 9, when you talk about that, I mean, I wonder if you can sort of explain a little bit more. It sounds a little bit like hell's opened, that God has had the key all along and he's in control. I just wonder if you could.
Yes. Thank you. So a question about, it talks about the star falls from heaven, the star was given the key to the abyss, sounds a bit like, the abyss sounds a bit like hell. Can you say a bit more? So can I say something, but I might come back to you, because we have just got a brand new commentary that's arrived that I'm looking, that might have some more answers. So if I can make some general comments, but I mean, at one level, if you say who's the star, we're not told who the star is, so I'm not sure, but we probably can say more than that. In terms of a few more general comments, it does seem like demonic, in terms of this is behind this fifth trumpet, there is sort of demonic activity. So, and it sounds like the abyss is hell, these are locusts are coming from here, so you've got the Apollyon destroyer, that sounds, you know, like sort of Satan, or certainly satanic, that sort of thing. And actually, this will only become stronger notes as we go on in a couple of weeks and beyond that. But you might be surprised to think that actually demonic forces are involved in the bring about of, you know, or announcing God's judgment. You kind of think, why is that the case? And stepping back a bit, it is worth remembering when we've talked about the problem of sin, there's three aspects to think about. So there's sin with respect to God. So because of sin, that means that God is hostile towards sinful people, okay? With respect to humanity, sin leaves humanity guilty, unable to respond to God properly, hostile towards God. And I guess those things are the things that we often talk about. But there is actually a third aspect, and that is sin leaves us having a look at how sin leaves us with respect to our enemies. And sin leaves us vulnerable to the malice of our enemies. And not least included in that is Satan and his demons. And so, in other words, in choosing, in rebelling against God and not being a part of the kingdom of God, that doesn't just leave us free. It doesn't leave humanity free. It leaves humanity vulnerable to the malice of Satan, who wants to destroy. And so I think that's part of what's going on here, and that God is using his enemies in part to bring about his judgment, which isn't, again, a foreign idea, because we've seen that before, where God uses the nations to at least bring in part his judgment about. And so I think that the way, why this is only affecting unbelievers is because, you know, to some extent it feels like it's a consequence of, you know, living in the kingdom of darkness, and actually and the life that goes with that is itself, you know, understood to be a penalty. I don't know, does that's something to be thinking about? Anybody else want to say anything? Nope. Sorry, Tim.
Think about the saints paying for vengeance that came up last week, and then we sort of get the first being used this week. So is that something we should be praying for? Like, if we look around the world and see, ISIS, North Korean government, or whoever is oppressing Christians, should we be praying for judgment on them, or is that something we should be leaving to God and not?
Okay, thanks. Very helpful question. So should we, bear in mind that they prayed for, the question was, if the martyrs prayed for vengeance, should we pray, in the light of ISIS or whatever the latest sort of atrocity is going on, should we pray for God to judge, or should we leave it up to God? That sort of thing. Well, so I think at one level, even if we don't know it, that is what we're praying. So, for example, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," we are asking God to establish his kindom on the earth. And that, of course, of a piece with that is the destruction of his enemies. Or when we're praying for salvation, you think, well, how is it that God is going to bring about peace? How is he going to wipe every tear away from our eye? And I think Tom mentioned this last week, is that that will only happen when God brings judgment and brings justice. And so actually the way, and you see this in Egypt, that the judgment on Pharaoh is the means by which God saves his people and brings them to himself. And so actually if you're praying for salvation, you're actually praying for judgment, because they're all, it's all part of the same scroll, the same one plan of God. So, and I think that can come as a bit of a surprise, because we might just think, well, when I pray your kingdom come, we're just, you know, praying for something nice would happen. But actually, we are praying that God would be vindicated, that his kingdom would be seen in its fullness, and that his king would be rule in his fullness over all things. So in that sense, I think I'd say if we're praying people and we're praying in line with God's word, we're already praying that sort of thing. Now, whether you say, well, should we pray specific things? I mean, I certainly think we could, you know, I guess the place to start is praying the prayers of Scripture. And you just think, well, you know, maybe we've got enough to be thinking about in terms of praying the bigger prayers of your kingdom come. But I think if we're understanding what that looks like in terms of the downfall of particular situations, you know, I can't say anything wrong with that. If our understanding is that that is just the detail of the bigger prayer that we're praying. But, you know, I suppose, you know, there's kind of caveats that we're not wanting to say. Well, here's the thing, I think Luke 13 is one of those like Psalm 2 passages that you just think are really, really helpful, is that we're not wanting to come to the conclusion that some people are worse than others and therefore more deserving of God's judgment. I mean, to be fair, the incredible thing is that God has not already wiped us out. It is only by his mercy that he is only delivering partial judgments on the world. And so in that sense, that whole kind of framework of Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a good world. Genesis 3, it's a result of human sin that the world is in the mess it's in. I think, again, it's helpful to be thinking in that that distinctive framework, as we understand that actually it is only by the blood of a lamb that we have a place in the kingdom of God. And so I suppose, you know, it feels like, you know, we want to keep that in place rather than like sort of, you know, hunting out the baddies, implying that we're the goodies. And you just think actually you know, Jesus assumes in Luke 13 that all deserve to perish because all have sinned, and it's only by repenting and putting our trust in the Son that we don't get our just deserts. Is that okay? Tom, do you want a final word? Okay, well, we'll leave it there.